Well, good evening. Welcome to the midweek meeting. We begin this evening with Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, the great prophecy of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. These are the days in which we are living. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Well, let's seek the face of the Lord who has dealt with our sin. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before you this evening and we would thank you and praise you and worship you and adore you. For you are the one who in the first place has set your love upon us. Lord, it is not that we loved you, but that could not have been, but you loved us. Lord, you set forth the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate eternal Son. And having dealt with our sin, you called us and drew us and made us your own. And so just as your word prophesied, we are here before you in this building. Some of us are at home. And we are here to worship you, knowing our sins are forgiven. And how we praise you and we thank you for that knowledge of sin forgiven. Lord, we are not guessing, we are not working on perhapses or maybes, but with the certainty of your promise and the glorious assurance of your word. So our Lord and our God, we praise you and we thank you that you have redeemed us, brought us out of the kingdom of darkness, made us your own. Lord, we ask that you will grant to us then a great desire to know more of you and to worship you and to love you and adore you. So, Lord, be with us now as we seek your face. Be with us, Lord, as we come under your word and as we seek your face in prayer. May you be magnified and glorified, we ask, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, our first hymn is 391. 391. Those of you who are able, if you want to, please stand as I read the hymn and we will be able to consider these words together. Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. Within the veil we bow the knee. O, let thy glory fill the place and bless us while we wait on thee. We thank thee for the precious blood that purged our sins and brought us nigh. All cleansed and sanctified to God, thy holy name to magnify. Shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below, we seek to learn and prove thy love, thy wisdom and thy grace to know. The brow that once with thorns was crowned, thy hands, thy side we fain would see, draw near, Lord Jesus, glory crowned, and bless us while we wait on thee. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are turning back to John chapter 14. I'm going to read the first 24 verses of this chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Well, as we come and look at some of those words, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer a moment. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we thank you for your word now. We thank you that you have breathed these things out. They are inspired. They are your words. These are the things that you have given to us, that we might know you, that we might know the way of salvation, that we might know the way to live, that we might know that which is the end of the journey in glory. Lord, we thank you that these things are therefore without fault, and they are absolutely true, that they are infallible and inerrant. Lord, we are capable of error, but you are not, and nor is your word. So Lord, overshadow us this evening, we pray. Help me as I open up your word, and help each one of us as your people, that we will come under that ministry of your word which is helpful, and that the Spirit himself might take these things and apply them in our hearts and minds and lives as you see fit. So Lord, be with us now, we ask, and that for the glory of your name. Amen. We've been travelling through the Upper Room Discourse now for 8 Tuesday evenings. Back in April, we arrived at verse 19. Jesus has celebrated the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. He is now sitting in that upper room with his disciples, and he speaks to those who were gathered there about his coming death, his resurrection, and his ascension. He tells them he's leaving them. And where he's going, they can't come yet, but they will come, that he will come back and take them to be with the Father. He says, in the meantime, he's not going to leave them without help. That he would ask the Father, and the Father would send the helper, the comforter, the paraclete. And so we pick up in verse 19 with the resurrection. The resurrection. Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. Now, it's vaguely reminiscent of what Jesus says at the end of chapter 13 to Peter, that where I am going, you can't come, but you will follow hereafter. It's a Thursday evening. It's the very beginning of Passover season. We do tend to have a very westernized worldview, don't we? We forget that Passover was an entire week of festivals. And following the Jewish calendar, it began there on the Thursday night. That would have been a new day for them. Within 24 hours, Jesus knew he would die on the cross. And so far as the world would be concerned, that would be the end of Jesus. He had for 3 years toured the Galilee area. He had been up and down the Jordan. He'd been through Samaria. He'd been in Judea and in Jerusalem and further afield. But no more. No more would the world at large see Jesus. His public ministry, as it had been, had now finished. It was done. All that was left for him to accomplish was the atoning work on the cross, where he would take the place of sinners as the sin substitute and die on our behalf. When that was accomplished, he would dismiss his spirit. In other words, he would yield himself to death. Death had no claim on him. He had to dismiss his spirit. When death comes and calls for us, we can't do anything about it. And the moment of our death comes, we will go. It's appointed unto man once to die. We will die. Jesus, not so. He had to dismiss his spirit. Death had no claim on him. He was both holy God, the Son, and a perfect sinless man, the Messiah, the Christ. He had these two natures in the one person. Sin had no claim on him, therefore death had no claim on him. He submitted himself to death, willingly. So often over the last few years, critics of the gospel have raised the problem of penal substitution. Some have lambasted it. Some, even within the so-called church, have called it a cruel teaching. The idea that Jesus is our substitute under the legal wrath of God to deal with our sin, that he dies in our place with the Father punishing him for us. So many have misunderstood the nature of the Trinity. They think of the Father as a Father in the terms we would think of. And they think of the Son as somehow having that start point, having that birth date. They haven't got hold of the fact that the Father is eternal, and the Son is eternal, and the Spirit is eternal. And that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Spirit is eternally proceeding from Father and Son. And they've not grasped the Trinity. Nor have they grasped the nature of what the theologians call the theanthropic person of Jesus. That he is both God and man. And as a result, all these confusions come in on their minds. And even within the church, some have called this doctrine of penal substitution cosmic child abuse. But the cross was something that the God-man embraced willingly. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. He made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself to death. This was something that the Son did willingly. He didn't merely say, well, I suppose I've got to do it. This was something that was his own will, that he went out determined to do and accomplish in time. See, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his own life for sinners like you and I. A little while and the world will see me no more. He was going to the cross. And so far as the world will be concerned, that will be the end. But he was doing it, as we will see, for his people. So I say to you this evening, don't let anyone cheat you or take away the glorious certainty that is yours. That certainty of salvation that comes to you in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That he died in our place. He bore our sins. He paid the penalty. People who deny this teaching, they come to Scripture, they come to the Bible, and it's almost as though they have their eyes shut. They don't see Jesus physically, nor do they see him spiritually. They don't see, they don't understand, they don't comprehend the full orb, the fullness and the gloriousness of the teaching of Scripture concerning the gospel of Christ. So you and I, we must hold fast to the fact that Jesus willingly laid down his life, that we might be redeemed. So Jesus says to them, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. He was going to the cross. He was going to die. It was the end of his public ministry. There would be no more public ministry. But you, he says to his disciples, but you will see me. Now, unlike the world of unbelievers, the disciples would see Jesus. While his public ministry had finished, he had not finished with those who were his disciples. And not just the 11 that remained, but a wider group. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us up to 500 brethren at once. There was still a sizable number who would see him. But in particular here, Jesus is speaking of the inner circle. There is this line then that he draws between those who are in Christ and those who are not. And those who are in Christ, here speaking of the disciples, they would most certainly see Jesus after his resurrection. They would become eyewitnesses of his resurrection. When you read the passage of Jesus meeting with the two on the road to Emmaus, and we are told that Jesus began to open to them all that the prophets had said. What a Bible study. And as somebody once said, well, what do you think Jesus was doing with his disciples over 40 days? He was teaching them. He was opening their eyes, opening their understanding. The risen Lord Jesus Christ was setting it all in context for them. They would be eyewitnesses who could tell the truth of the gospel. They would tell the fact of the resurrection. Rome, Jerusalem, they could only come up with excuses and cover-ups. But the disciples would be able to proclaim the truth freely. Jesus is risen. We have seen him. And they would do that even though they would face persecution. And in many of the cases, painful, awful death. You see, we haven't seen him, though by faith. By faith we have seen him through the witness of others. We know the truth in our hearts that he is risen. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is a critical moment in history. Recently, I heard a comedian begin to make a joke. We switched the TV off. Making a joke on national TV about Jesus being this mythical person who never existed. I hardly know where to begin. When somebody says that, you think, well, where have you been living? What rock on the moon have you been living under? It's utter rot. It's complete and utter foolishness. It doesn't stand up to any sort of examination, much less a rigorous examination. Jesus' life and death are better attested and witnessed to than any other event in ancient history. So too is the empty tomb. So too is the fact that no unbeliever could ever offer an explanation of why there's an empty tomb. You see, Christian, you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. He is your Saviour. He is your sovereign Lord. He died for you. He rose again. And you've only seen him with the eyes of faith. You've never seen him physically. But you and I, we have these eyewitness accounts here, don't we? And each one has a different character. You read Matthew and it seeps and oozes the Old Testament. You read Mark and it's punchy and it's immediate. And Jesus is going from here and going to there, and there's a frenetic quality about it. You read Luke. There's a stateliness about it. There's a studiedness about it. He's a man who has looked into this. He's a man who's researched this. He's a man who's spoken to so many eyewitnesses and recorded these things with great care and attention. You read John, and John takes us almost into a different plane, doesn't he? You know, he begins with the eternity of the Son, the Word. We have their witness, and we have the witness not just of the four gospel writers, but of Paul and of Peter and of the earliest church. And here we have in Scripture this assurance that our Saviour is risen. We have the evidence of the eyewitnesses that Jesus is risen, that he was seen. Not just as some sort of movement of a chair mysteriously in a room or a chill in a blackened room, but there they were in well-lit rooms when suddenly he was there and he talked with them and he offered them that they could touch the wounds in his hand and his side. He sat and he ate with them. He cooked food for them at the lakeside of Galilee. Time and time again, we have their witness. So what assurance then we have in the fellowship of the Lord's people. Each one that we see, each Christian that we see, is a reminder that our Saviour is risen. Because only the risen Saviour can save anyone. A dead Saviour does nothing. But the risen Saviour transforms lives. And then we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who is with us not just individually but collectively, assuring us as his people that the Saviour is risen and is seated today on the right hand of the Majesty on high. No, the world wouldn't see him, but they would see him. And then Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. And he is speaking here, of course, of his resurrection and ultimately the general resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of his people to eternal life. Now, Jesus knew he was about to die, and he also knew that he would rise again. These weren't things that were uncertain. It's not that God had set out somehow on this path and the Father had said, well, I think this is a good plan. And the Son had said, yeah, I like that. We'll give it a go and hopefully it'll work out okay, but we can't be sure. God had decreed that these things would be. He knew that in his death and in his resurrection, he would be winning our redemption from the kingdom of darkness. He would be justifying us before the triune God, and that we would be able then to be adopted by the Spirit of God. That we would gain eternal life in him Because I live, you shall live also. There would be life, eternal life. So much so that though death will come to each and every one of us, nevertheless we shall rise. We shall live bodily with the Lord forever. I dare say we all know cemeteries like this, but I go back in my mind to Aberdare Cemetery and to one particular corner of Aberdare Cemetery that I'm very familiar with. It's where my father is buried, but many men and women I knew growing up are buried there. Godly men and women who served the Lord. And I've often thought on that general day of resurrection, boy, there's going to be a mess in that part of the cemetery. There's going to be so many graves that are opened as the dead in Christ rise. Because we will live bodily because of Christ. Because I live, you will live also. There is a living hope here for us. We'll be forever with the Lord. Now, of course, the last 14, 15 months have, to some degree, focused everyone's minds on the fact and the reality of death. It has put a chill up the spine of the vast majority of people. There is this unseen killer that certainly at the beginning we really felt that sense of the killer is stalking the land and it can't be seen. It's on every object. It's in every room. Potentially every person's going to infect you and it could kill you. The problem has been with our modern way of life that it insulates us from death. It insulates us from death. Somebody dies. The undertaker comes with a private ambulance, collects the body, takes the body away. Prepares the body, puts the body in the coffin, seals the coffin. The day of the funeral, we have the funeral. Coffin is laid in the ground. There was a day and an age where when somebody died in the house, you had to look after the body yourself. You arranged to get the coffin to the house and you lay the body in the coffin. Perhaps you even dressed the body yourself. And the body would sit there overnight and people would come and visit. But we have been insulated from death, haven't we? COVID-19 has been a reminder to us all that life is fragile and life is brief. That we're all one heartbeat, one breath away from eternity. It should also remind us as the Lord's people that real life is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's a life that we live today, however long or short that period might be. We live it today in the empowerment and under the help of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who is in our lives. He is the Spirit of adoption. We didn't receive the spirit of fear, but the Holy Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father. And that's how we live. It's a life that's lived forever in the glories too of the new heavens and the new earth. There in the full unveiled glory of the triune God, forever we shall live. I've heard many things said about that day. Some are highly speculative. Some were well meant. But one thing is for sure. We will be in the presence of the full Shekinah glory of God. And we will view that glory with open faces. We will be in His presence and live in His presence forever. The glory of God and the Lamb is all the light in the New Jerusalem. There's no need for the sun or the moon. That is our sure and our certain hope that because He lives, we will live also. And there's nothing in this world. There's no movement. There's no philosophy. There's no religion. There's no army. There's no ruler who can change that. Our glorious hope is in Christ. And it's a hope that will never let us down or never disappoint us. So that is the resurrection in verse 19. Then we come to verse 20. And we have the relationship. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, said Jesus. In that day. You see, now Jesus takes us a step forward. He's taken us to the resurrection. Now He takes us to the, not just the ascension, but the day of Pentecost. We're now moved very firmly into the age, if you will, of the church. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete that's been promised in verses 16 to 18. And Jesus says to the disciples, In that day, you will know, you will see, you will begin to perceive and understand and grasp this glorious truth, that there is this close, eternal relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Now, Jesus has already spoken about this. Go back to verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. There's this inseparable relationship. Now, throughout his ministry, the disciples were given glimpses of who the Lord Jesus was. Yet they never fully grasped it. You have Peter's great confession. And in the next minute, he's telling the Lord Jesus that he's not going to die. Jesus has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." They see him still the storm and walked on the water. And at times they've said, who is this who commands the wind and the waves? And they're in fear of him. They see miracles. They see him raise the dead. And yet they never seem to fully grasp, to understand who Jesus was, the incarnate Son of God. But now Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, at that day, to the day he's spoken of in verses 16 and 18. This is not taking that out of context, this is the wider context. On that day, not the day of resurrection, but the day of Pentecost when the Spirit would come, they would know that the eternal Word had been made flesh and that he was one with the Father and indeed with the Spirit for all of eternity. They would begin to understand that that unity was of one essence. In other words, the Father is fully and eternally God in essence. The essence of the Father is God. The essence of God is the Father. So too, the essence of God is the Son, and the essence of the Son is God. And the essence of the Spirit is God, and the essence of God is the Spirit. For Father, Son, and Spirit, each is fully, eternally, completely God. And so Jesus is speaking here of that eternally close relationship of the triune God. For all of eternity, the three persons within the one essence, being of God, had been in eternal, loving fellowship. When you consider the eternity of God, how do you think of it? How do you dwell in it? Well, Scripture plainly tells us that for eternity, God is love. Father loving the Son and the Spirit. The Son loving in the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loving the Father and the Son. So Jesus is speaking of this lovely, glorious, eternal fellowship within the three persons. And it's a fellowship that William Hendrickson, in his commentary, rightly says is absolute. He says it's a relationship that's incapable of growth because it's a perfect relationship of love and fellowship. Now, when we come together here, what are we coming together for? I hope it's not for me. Guaranteed to disappoint you, to let you down, to hurt you. If I do it to myself, I'll certainly do it to some of you. No, when we come together, it is to worship. To worship in the Spirit, through the Son, coming to the Father. We come to worship the triune God. We've sometimes in the past sung that glorious hymn. God of the Covenant. Triune Jehovah. And then what do we say? Marvels of mercy we see. Who are we speaking of? One another. Saved by grace. So we come to worship the triune God. And as we enter into that worship, we begin to understand that each person of the Trinity is God. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God. We don't worship a greater God and two lesser gods. We worship one God. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. Yes, three persons. But one God, one being, one essence of God. There is only one God. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Here we have an insight into that relationship, don't we? We are told that the Father and the Son are united. I am in my Father. We know the essential unity of each person. Even though we perhaps don't fully comprehend that fully, and if anybody says they've grasped fully the doctrine of the Trinity, they're either lying or deluded. And they've certainly never understood it in the first place. Nevertheless, we're able to come and worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's a privilege. Do you realize what a privilege it is to come before this God and to worship him? And then what does Jesus say? He says, at that day you will know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Oh, wow. Now the Lord says something, doesn't he? At that day you will know that I am in my Father. That's a glorious thing, that we begin to understand the nature of God. And that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in this unique relationship because they are three persons in the one being of God, one essence, God. But now the Lord draws us, and he drew those disciples to see this incredible blessing of salvation. Do you know salvation isn't just about having your sin forgiven? That's great, isn't it? It's lovely to be forgiven. It's not just about being reconciled with God. It's great to be reconciled, but it isn't just about that. There are so many great blessings in salvation. And here is one we so often overlook. We take it for granted. We don't think about the wonder of this. Have you ever found yourself going somewhere and it's been one of those jaw-dropping moments when you go, oh, wow. Wow. I can remember going to the church building in Aachen in Germany. West Germany it was then, where they say Charlemagne the Great was crowned Holy Roman Emperor. I remember going inside that church building, and it seemed to me, you remember I came from a little mission hall with plain walls and plain brown wooden pews and electric heaters that left everybody with a headache by the end of the meeting. I went into this building and everything was dripping in gold. There was colour everywhere, gold overlaying everything. And I remember standing and going, oh, wow, wow. Because it was a stunning thing to look at. Now, I don't want us to have a chapel building like that before anybody says, well, Pastor, can we do it? No, we can't. Absolutely not. We will stay with the plain building. But what a thing to look at. What a work of art. What a thing of beauty created by the hands of man. Made in the image of God. But now we are brought to see something spiritually in our salvation, this blessing which should make us go, oh Lord, how wonderful. Because we are brought by God's grace, you see, into something of that eternally perfect, loving fellowship relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. That fellowship which is eternal, we are now brought into. Right into it. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. If we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and he is in the Father, where are we? In the Father with him. In something of that relationship. Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, was forever saying that we are in Christ. And in Christ we have this privilege, and in Christ we have that blessing.
You see, all we have, all we are is in Christ. We're nothing ourselves. We bring nothing. We take nothing. We claim nothing. It's all in Christ. So we're brought into this most glorious relationship of Father, Son and Holy Spirit in Christ. You know, before Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension, Jesus was physically limited. Before his death, he could only be in one place. If he was in one place, he wasn't in another. But now after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit has come, every child of God who is in Christ knows Christ in them. Therefore knows the closest of relationships with him and through him with the Father. We know he is with us. And you know, at times the Spirit, doesn't he, makes that presence so very real and so very close in our experience. You remember times when you've sat there and you almost felt you could reach out and touch the cross. Never been in a meeting like that. Nothing to do with the preacher. It's all to do with the presence of the Spirit. And the Saviour draws near. Or you've sat at the table and your heart burns because of the presence of the Saviour. Now, this is at the very heart, isn't it, of our spiritual lives as Christians. All we are is in him. And throughout our lives, we grow in our knowledge of him, our understanding of him, and our experience of this relationship. It grows. Unlike the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, which is perfect, our relationship grows. When we are born again, we enter into this relationship, fully into it, but we grow in it, even as we grow as Christians. Because now we belong in him and he is in us. So we know his eternal love for us, don't we? Never forget the Welsh evangelist David Shepherd saying he loved to see people crying their way to the cross. But he said it wasn't his experience. He said he didn't cry to the cross. He came happily to the cross. But oh, when he saw the love of the Son for him, he said he wept as he left the cross. He wept. Came to it happily. He went away crying. And there's that sense here, isn't it? That when we are born again, suddenly we see this eternal love he has had for us. So we're brought into a relationship that is so close and so loving. It reflects something and takes us into something of that absolute purity of the relationship between Father and Son. William Hendrickson sometimes gets carried away. He says, this relationship is a reflection of the everlasting and ontological union between the Father and the Son. Now that's beautifully put, but if you don't understand the words, it's meaningless. If I can put it very simply and turn it around. Only in heaven, only in glory, only when sin is no more and we're in the full unveiled presence of the glory of the triune God, only then, when we're before the full majesty of our God, will this relationship, only then can it be any more wonderful. Yes, we need to grow in this relationship today. We need to love the Saviour more. We need to love the Father more. We need to praise God, the Holy Spirit, for his work in our lives. But this relationship can't be any more wonderful. A Christian who has just been saved 2 minutes ago can know the same wonder at this relationship, though perhaps without any theological understanding, without being able to go to scriptures and thumb them up, will know that same wonder of being in the presence of the Saviour and entering into something of this perfect relationship of fellowship and love in Christ. As a brother or a sister has been walking this path for 60 or 70 years. Yes, we need to grow. Grow in wonder, grow in awe of what God in Christ has done for us in this. And you know, however difficult all of this is to grasp at times, however little of this we may actually get. And I feel a bit like an ant looking up at the side of
Mount Everest. And as I've come to this, it seems a vast edifice in front of me. But however little of it we get, it should fill us with a sense of wonder and lead us to worship and praise and glorify our God and Saviour. And so finally we come to verse 21 and the mark of the Christian. Now we're going to pick this up next time, as really now this runs into a new section, verses 21 through to 24. Jesus has already said back in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And now here in verse 21 he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, so it's now turned around, you notice, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Now Jesus is not saying anything new. He's going back to what he's already said. It's all interlinked, and Jesus is re-emphasizing this, and he will re-emphasize it, and he will drive the point home that real saving faith leads a person to love the Lord. And by his indwelling presence through the Spirit, to love the commands of the Lord. We live in a day and age we don't like commands. We don't like being told what to do. And the more independent the church, the more independent we feel, and the less we like being told what to do. But when we learn that he loved us first, it only makes our desire for him and for his commands grow stronger, doesn't it? Then we find it's not enough just to have his word. Because we begin to love it, and we know we must love it, and we know that we must obey his word, because we want to obey his word because of his love for us. The concept here that love is something that someone else does to make you feel good about yourself is absurd. That's not the kind of love that is being spoken of here. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Not at all. We love the Lord because he first loved us, says 1 John 4. Because we know his love and his presence, and we have his commands, we have his word, and we know we're loved by him, we love him back, and we love his commands. The Spirit within us, the Spirit of adoption, brings that love to the fore. And by new birth, we will want to live in obedience to our Lord and Saviour. Now, until we are in glory, we are living in bodies affected by sin, and we are living in the presence of sin. It's within us and it's around us in this world. And at times, as the Lord's people, we will sin. We may fail the Lord. That's why we need to constantly come back to 1 John 1 and 2. That's written to you and me, Christian. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we fall, we need to go back to our Lord and confess our sin to him. Don't confess it to me. It won't do you any good, and it won't do me any good. But go to the Lord who saved you and confess it to him. And ask him for his restoring grace. The scripture promises us he will forgive us and restore us. And what must we do then? We must seek the Spirit's aid to discipline ourselves, to learn, to grow, to love him more, to love his word more, that we will obey his word, that we will live faithfully according to his commands. Pray that we will be a faithful disciple of Christ, one who loves him and loves his commands. Because if we love him and we love his commands, knowing his love first to us, it's not difficult, is it? Somebody loves you and you love them. It's not difficult to do what they want. Pray then that you'll be a faithful disciple. He who has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And then what does Jesus say? And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, it would be easy to read this sentence, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father," and to read it casually and to read it out of context and assume that it is we who love God first. In other words, that we could read it this way if we weren't careful. That God responds to our good efforts to love him before he ever loves us. But that's so far from the mark here as to be ridiculous. Doesn't fit the context. Doesn't fit anything. The context here of John 14, first of all, is not that of first love. That's 1 John 4:19. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And not only that, these men sitting there with Jesus had already been called by him. They'd been happily going about their everyday work. They'd been fishermen. They'd been tax collectors. They'd been doing this, that, and the other when Jesus came along and said, "Follow me." He had seen them. He had chosen them. He had called them. In fact, we're told the Father had given them to Jesus. They had already experienced the love of God in electing grace. No, what we have here is the promise that those who are loved by God and therefore saved in Christ already, if they keep the Saviour's commands, they are therefore showing their love for the Lord and they will know more of the Father's love. The love of the Father and the love of the Son and the presence of the Son by the Spirit then will be a gospel blessing in their life, says Jesus. So the mark of the Christian is having the Saviour's command, knowing the Saviour and loving the Saviour and his commands, and so being brought into the wonder of the love of the Father for us in Christ. The Christian is privileged to enter into this loving fellowship of the triune God, to know the love of the Father personally. Do you know this evening, Christian, you're loved? It's lovely to be loved, isn't it? Isn't it great to be loved? Some years ago, we were privileged to go to my wife's uncle's, I'm looking at my wife now, 60th wedding anniversary. She's not in 60th, I got it right, I thought my memory was playing tricks. 60th wedding anniversary. It's a glorious thing to see. People have been married that long and care for each other deeply. Have a love for each other which is undiminished. That's a wonderful thing to see. And we are entering in here to the love of the Father. Because we love the Son and we love his commands and we seek to obey them. Though we are not perfect yet we know the immense love of the Father. And this describes our position, that Jesus underlines now the importance of loving him. That loving him is qualified. How do we see it? By keeping his commands. And Jesus has said this before. Why? Because we need constant reminder that we are so easily led to love other things. We can lay all our love and attention on something else, can't we? We can be dragged away by the busyness of work. We can be dragged away by the busyness of friends and by things and places and events. And soon our love gets fixated on them and our love for the Saviour diminishes and dwindles and we stop obeying his commands as a result, because we've lost sight of the one we should love most of all. And we need the Saviour to repeatedly say to us, "You need to love me and keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments." And we need Jesus to be constantly saying that by the Spirit to us. We need to be reminded always, don't we, that loving him and obeying him is worth more than all the world beside. Our own heart will lead us astray if we are not constantly guarding them. If they're not constantly brought to see the beauty of the love of the Saviour and the commands of the Saviour and the beauty of the love of God and the magnificence of the Saviour. Our hearts will lead us astray. Oh, but when we come, having first experienced his love and loving him and his word and seeking to keep his commands, when we come like that, we are promised you that we are brought into the full glory of the love of the Father. We are brought into something of that grand relationship within the triune God. The angels don't experience this, you know that? The archangels don't experience this. The seraphim and the cherubim, they don't experience this. But Christian, this is your portion. This is what is given to you, to know the love of the Father, that he has loved you from all of eternity, and he has done so much to win you and redeem you and make you his, not slave, but child. Child of God. We are in the place then where we know the fellowship of the triune God. That's why when we come in a sense here to worship, we are treading on holy ground. We can come in like as if we're going into a carnival, can't we? Walk in as if we're walking into a circus tent if we're not careful, with no more thought. Where's the popcorn? Where's the best seats? Where the preacher can't see me and I can drop off to sleep. No, we tread on holy ground, don't we? When we are here together, it's nothing to do with the building. Our brothers and sisters in Solihull are meeting in the park. It's not a building that makes it holy. It's not a ceremony. There's no ceremony, no robes, no fancy things around us. Simply the eternal love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what we have here as his people now. What a delight. It's what you'll have when you go home too. It's what you'll have throughout the night when you're fast asleep and know nothing about it. The love of the Father will be abiding upon you. And until you stand in his presence and then forevermore, you will still have that love of the Father upon you. I pray that we will value this more than anything else. That we will desire this more than anything else. For the Saviour Yeshua promises that we shall know the incredible love of God the Father if we do. So let's keep our hearts and our minds and our life to this end. What a privilege. What a joy. To God be the glory. Amen. You're going to stand to sing 615. Stand to sing, I wish we were. 615. It's a lovely hymn by Charles Wesley, the brother of John Wesley. If John was the evangelist preacher, Charles was the hymn writer. And those of you here, if you want to stand, please, and we will read this lovely hymn, 615. O love divine, how sweet thou art! When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Stronger his love than death or hell. Its riches are unsearchable. The firstborn sons of light desire in vain its depths to see. They cannot reach the mystery, the length and breadth and height. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh, for love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be mine this better part. Oh, that I could forever sit with Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth be this. To hear the bridegroom's voice. Charles Wesley got it right, didn't he? May that be the prayer of our hearts. Well, we're going to close in prayer now, and then we're going to spend some time here praying together. And I would encourage you to join us at home and to spend some time in prayer. You've hopefully got the service sheet. It's got a number of prayer requests underneath, and I'd encourage you to pray through some of them as we do here, and to pray for the ministry in the coming Lord's Day. So let's commend ourselves to the Lord now. O Lord our God, how wonderful, how marvelous your love to us is. Unfathomable. We cannot get to the end of it, and yet we are amazed as we see this vast and infinite love that is ours, Father, in the Son. Because we are in him, we are loved by you. O Lord, We don't deserve it. Our hearts are so weak and faint. Our obedience is such a patchy thing. How can we ever deserve such grace? But grace it is, freely given. So, Lord, help us, we pray, to love our Saviour more, to love His word and His commands to us more. And Lord our God, may we know more of the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory, here, now, and in all places and times, until our Saviour you come and call, and then forevermore. Amen.